I kind of want to do two things here this morning. First is to preach on the text. Go figure. Sometimes texts are launching pads for pastors who'd like to talk about something other than what's actually in the text. And I want to preach on what is being said here with regard to Judas. And then we're going to have a clean break. And then I'm going to do some pastoral considerations of Judas's own action, taking of one's own life. And primarily because the passage isn't necessarily about that, but it's an implication of it. And so we'll do a clean break. I'll step down and we'll talk about a few pastoral considerations, and it won't be too terribly lengthy in that regard. But it's important for us to see what the text is really saying to us before we allow our tangent minds to be directed away from it. I want to take you through Judas's life in the Gospel of Matthew. And what do we know? My first question of our the life of Judas in the Gospel of Matthew. What is it that we know about Judas's action of betrayal? Well, first we know that he was the one who approached the chief priests and the elders. He's the one who went to them and says, "What will you give me? How much will you give me if I turn Jesus in?" Now, whether or not they'd hinted at such a possibility, we're not told. We do know that they had, at various times, watched Jesus do various things and then set out to conspire to kill him. So maybe Judas thought, there's an open door here. There's people who are mad enough at Jesus that I may have an opportunity to kind of get what I want. I'm disappointed with Jesus' own actions for myself. I can also get some monetary advantage from it. So whatever happened, he took the initiative, he negotiated a price, and the handing over of Jesus was set afoot. Second, what we know about Judas's action of betrayal is that at the Passover meal, Jesus caught him in it. Jesus told all the disciples sitting around that table when they were celebrating the Passover meal, what we know as the Last Supper, in which he took those pieces of bread and that cup and reinterpreted that in light of his impending death. And he told them, he says, one of you here is going to betray me. And of course, they were all confused about who it was, who it might be. And Jesus speaks a very stark word, a very direct word here at that table. He says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he had not been born." Very direct, very stark. And one wonders whether or not those words were ringing in Judas's ears after he had betrayed it, wondering if that was indeed beyond the pale of the forgiveness of God. But bear in mind that a word of grace always follows the speaking of the law. And if Jesus, knowing Judas's heart at that moment, would have said, you know, one of you is about to betray me, a betrayal which is a conspiracy to kill me, I want you to know it's bad, but don't worry about it. It's going to be forgivable in the end. It would not have made the point that Jesus is intending to make, which is to say that he wants to dissuade. That the promise of grace should never be given with a sense that, you know, even if you go through with it, that somehow will lessen the impact of what you're about to do. It's very serious. Judas is conspiring to kill, a violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. The speaking of the law is tremendously important because it defines for us what it means to live this life in the honor of God, in understanding of his law, and that the reason that his law is in place is to kind of prevent, as it were, collateral damage. But there's no single violation of God's law that doesn't affect anybody else. It is a ripple effect. There are reasons why God speaks very seriously about sin. And so what Jesus is saying here, in that very stark Hebrew hyperbole, woe to you who conspire to take a life. It is a serious matter. Grave sin. And I believe he is intending to make him think otherwise about that in his own selfish state that Judas saw himself in. Third, what we know about Judas's action of betrayal is that we saw Judas bring Jesus' captors into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he did the ultimate kind of put down. He kissed him on the cheek. Hail, Rabbi. And the impending scene of the disciples fleeing and Jesus being hauled before the authorities set in motion Jesus' forthcoming death, and also set in motion the foment, the torment that took place in Judas's heart, which leads to the text that we read today. That is to say, literally, a few hours before our text for today, Judas had kissed Jesus on the cheek, sent him off to be betrayed and killed, and a couple hours later, he is having tremendous inner turmoil. Which moves me to the second major question. What do we know about Judas's confession? First, we talked about his action of betrayal. What do we know about his confession? It's really, again, interesting for me to note that just in a matter of a few hours, this confident guy who is going to get a deal turns into kind of a pathetic figure. A few hours. Judas, seeing the condemnation brought upon Jesus by this trial taking place in the courtyard of the high priest, becomes aware that somehow the handing over of Jesus is going to end very badly for him. I wonder if he thought of that as a possibility, or why it didn't completely sink in. But he wanted to stop the wheels that were set in motion. He wanted to kind of put himself as a spoke in that wheel, and so he goes to the chief leaders, and one of the translations of a commentary that I'm reading as I go through the Gospel of Matthew, he calls them the senior pastors. Judas goes to the senior pastors, the leaders, and tries to do something about it, a confession of sorts. And the question has been asked for centuries as to whether or not the action of Judas in going and kind of having this moment of awful contrition is itself real repentance. Is it just merely feeling bad for it, but not really feeling bad for a grievance against God? Calvin wonders about whether or not that's really the case. And certainly, a consideration of true repentance rather than just a perfunctory, I'm sorry, is something that we all deal with day in and day out. When someone's apology comes, the question is it real? Is it meant? Or is it just simply, I'm caught, and whoops, I want to kind of smooth over the situation? It's really beautiful that this text is left ambiguous in that regard. We can't be the ones sitting reading this text and judging it in that regard. But Dale Bruner, a commentator I mentioned, offers what he suggests, a charitable interpretation of Judas's action here. And what he says could be itself a genuine confession. One, Judas doesn't trivialize his behavior by saying, I made a mistake. Whoops. Or, as politicians today love to say, you know, errors of judgment were made. What did he say? He said, I sinned. If you really use that word, sin, that is in itself a violation of God's law. It's understanding that I have offended against something that is really wrong. Two, Judas doesn't blame others, right? He didn't say, you know what? I was talked into it. I had peer pressure. The political machine was in motion. I got caught in the wheels, or you made me do it. You know what? It's just been a difficult time, and I caved. No. He says, I sinned. And lastly, he honors Jesus with his simple but deep confession that innocent blood had been betrayed. He understands that the person that he had put in the dock did not deserve it at all. And what more can be required of a confession than to take responsibility for it and to honor Jesus. At the end of the day, we have to admit that we don't know. But is itself the hearty meat of what would be an appropriate confession of faith or confession of sin. Whether or not he put his trust is a separate question. Third, though, one of the points that's missed quite often is, what is it do we know about the religious leadership's response? This is rarely talked about in the discussion of Judas's action. He did it. Jesus went to his death partly as a result of that action, though we say supremely because it was itself God's will for the salvation of humankind. But Judas went to the chief priests and the elders. He went to the senior pastors of the church. He made a confession. I have sinned. I alone have done it. The person was innocent. And their response to him was, so, what's that to us? See to it yourself, which is to say, can't help you. It's your fault. The very people to whom Judas could have received proper instruction and guidance to a God-centered confession of sin actually washed their hands of this action, which is really surprising because it's very maddening that they were the very people who had worked with Judas to negotiate a price, right? Judas was handing back those 30 pieces of silver that they at first gave him, and they decide to distance themselves from him. In fact, they use scripture to distance themselves from him. They picked these pieces of silver off the ground and said, now, what would God want us to do? It's not lawful to take this money. It's blood money, the very money that they had given. Just remarkable to me that this actually takes place. How about it? It's not lawful to pay blood money. Well, how about it's not lawful to conspire to take innocent blood? How about a confession that they themselves are guilty of the very thing that Judas is trying to confess? It's a disgusting moment in the trial scenes, and another example of religious leadership failing in their pastoral vocation of pointing people to God. Ulterior motives are in play all through this scene. A man comes into despair, a man with despair comes in desperate guilt, likely a good deal of remorse. They offer him nothing and send him away. If you feel guilty, it's your fault. You go deal with God. Which I think they, in fact, only heightened his sense of guilt. And Brunner asked the question, why is it that people who know their Bible so well, they know the minutiae of Scripture, but not the magnalia of Scripture? Which is to say, they know the little details of how we've fallen and messed up, but they can't even look at the deep truth of the amazing grace of God in the midst of this. A proper confession is being made, and they turn him away. It is a failure of the church. And routinely, people whom we want to despise are not given an opportunity to come to the Lord in their desperate situation because we tell them, what's that to us? You go sort it out. It's really the guilt being heaped both on Judas's own action as well as the religious leadership at the time. What is it that we learn, therefore, about the trial of Judas? I'd like to suggest three things from what we know about it from the Gospel of Matthew, the action of betrayal, the confession, and the religious leadership's response. First, the trial of Judas, if we look at it from its entirety in the Gospel of Matthew, shows us the importance of God's law. Why does Judas come back and try to make a last-ditch attempt to stop what he's put in motion? I believe it's primarily due to Jesus' confrontation with him at the Last Supper. Jesus had said nothing at that dinner. I wonder if this could have possibly happened, that Judas could have felt at least somewhat remorseful for what he's done. The word of the Lord from Jesus was spoken, "Woe to you who attempt to conspire to take life." It's in essence what he said. And Judas doesn't care about the law at that point, but the law of God has a tendency of wearing us down, wearing our defenses down, and to see that our excuses and our actions are not justifiable. The law is meant to restrain us, particularly at those times when our self-absorption becomes too strong. The law doesn't make people holy. The law doesn't make people good. But the law holds a boundary in place that says this and no farther. The purpose of the law is to restrain Judas. And I think those words are ringing in his ear. And too often, we are afraid to speak God's law. But think about it. Why is it important that thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Look at the damage it does. The ripple effects that goes out. And the speaking clearly of God's law is the one thing, even if people don't have a heart to understand why it's there, it will convict eventually. And that's the point of God's law, is to point us to what is true and that our own actions are false. For people to realize what sin is, the truth of God has to be spoken clearly. This is a life that he has made. This is a world in which he reigns. There is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. And God's law has to be clear. And I think Judas heard it clearly from Jesus. What you're about to do, you can't justify it. It is the conspiracy for murder. It's wrong. But second, what the trial of Judas tells us is that we cannot ever make amends for our own sin. The very law that shows us up short is not the one that we can follow in order to become right with God or to find kind of relief for our souls. Judas cannot, in by turning these 30 pieces of silver, kind of amend what he's already done. He can't make up for it. He can't go a debit column and add a few credits back so that God can look at him and say, okay, you've kind of resolved the situation. It's not the way it works. And the religious leaders themselves cannot fix this for him. Despite the fact that I was hard on them in not pointing people to the grace found in God, there is a truth subtly there that the religious leaders can't simply say, you're forgiven. They can't make amends for Judas, even if they had the heart to do it. And this is the preeminent religious problem to sin. Can we make it up for ourselves? Can someone else fix it for us? No. Can my pastor make me feel better about what I've done and say it's okay? No. Can a religious person make atonement for someone else? No. Can I fix it? No. The only person to whom Judas could ever go is the one who is betrayed. And on this side of the cross, we speak that very, very clearly. To Jesus alone can debt be forgiven. And lastly, the story of Judas points, as all failures of the Bible do, to the one place where human failures are taken upon the one who gives his life as a ransom for all, the one who pays the debt. The trial scenes of Matthew are a deliberate walk in that direction, that everything points to that one place where the grace of Christ is to be found. It is the word that follows the word of the law, because the law never has the last word. The law shows us up for how far we have fallen from the grace of God, but the grace shows us that Christ is the one who took it upon himself. He is the one who took the sin of the world. The one place where a life on a downward trajectory could ever be turned around is the cross of Christ, the one who paid the debt. The one place where a selfish life can be moved towards a selfless life is the cross. The one place where human despair is offered the promise of joy, a great text, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. That is the point at which we see that even the most awful sins of humanity are covered by the cross of Christ when they come to the Lord in contrition for their sins. And I do believe that just as Jesus appeared to Peter after his resurrection, the one who had denied him and reinstated Peter for ministry, had Judas not taken such a fateful action into his own hands, Jesus would have appeared to him as well and said, yeah, for this I died as well. Go and sin no more. The cross of Christ is the place at which even Judas's betrayal and even Judas's fateful action of despair are forgiven if Judas has faith. It's very important to see the depth of the grace that is offered to us in the cross of Christ, and not to minimize that, not to empty it of its power because we think that certain sins are illegitimate in that regard. So let me transition here to some pastoral considerations, and for Rick, we'll switch a track here.